Let's open in our Bibles to Joshua chapter 1. Joshua chapter 1. We're going to begin with verse number 1. I'd ask you to stand in respect to the Word of God as you find your place there as we read the first 9 verses. Joshua chapter 1, verse number 1 tells us, "Now after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your feet shall tread, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, even unto the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and unto the great sea, toward the going down of the sun, shall be your coast. There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so will I be with thee. I will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. Be strong and of a good courage. For unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land, which I swear unto their fathers to give them. Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Have not I commanded thee? Be strong and of a good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest." Father, we thank you for your word. We ask your blessing upon it as we look into it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. This morning being Father's Day, but also being in kind of the middle of a short series on the Word of God, I'm going to combine the two thoughts this morning, and I think that they will go together quite well. Because what we find here in Joshua is a model of manhood, a biblical model of manhood. You see, there's a lot of models of manhood out there for men, old and young, to choose from, to pattern their life after. Unfortunately, today we see not just the kids anymore, but even adults patterning their lives after musicians. And I'm thinking of the rappers, the punks, that wear pants that are 6 sizes too big for them, that you never see them wear anything except a t-shirt and a baseball cap on either sideways or backwards. And they think that's the biblical role of manhood, or they think that's what a man ought to be, not the biblical role, they should know better. But they think that's what a man ought to be like. And yet they're nothing but a punk. There are others who pattern their lives after movie stars. And I hate using that term, movie stars, because they're certainly no star. A fallen star at best. But they come in all shapes and varieties, but most of them are outlaws. Most of them are immoral. Most of them will die at a moment's notice, at least on the silver screen. And our young men today, young men and old, are trying to pattern their lives after that, thinking, there's the model of manhood. That's what I want to be like. That's what I want to look like. That's how I want others to perceive of me. And then they don't understand when it doesn't work out, when they get in a fight and find out that they really do bleed, and that they really do wind up in the hospital, and they do wind up in trouble with the law. They found out they followed the wrong model of manhood. There are others who follow a model of manhood presented by athletics. We have what we call our sports stars. And back in when I was a young man, Joe Montana. And who wouldn't want to be as successful as Joe Montana was orchestrating that killer offense for the San Francisco 49ers. Now, I didn't root for Joe Montana. I still rooted for my Detroit Lions. And I'd need my probably both hands and both all the 10 toes on my 2 feet to count how many quarterbacks we had while Joe Montana was winning all those Super Bowls. But we pattern our lives after men of the world who are immoral, who cuss and swear, don't treat others with respect and dignity, and we think that's the answer to life and that's what we're to be like. But I'd like to suggest to you this morning that as a Christian, you have an obligation, you have a duty as a Christian man to pattern yourself after something higher, to have a higher goal, a higher standard by which to live. Now, you may not ever in this life reach that goal or attain that standard, but that in no way relinquishes the duty and responsibility you have to try to achieve that. I could have picked any number of role models in the Word of God, but in order to bring the two together that I'm trying to do this morning, I thought Joshua was ideal. Here Joshua is being thrust in the forefront. Joshua was able to hide in the shadows. Now let me ask you a question, and you don't answer out loud, just answer in your head. Who went up on Mount Sinai to receive the law? Everybody says Moses. Did you know that Joshua went with him? Did you know that? The Bible says he did. But that's just an illustration of where Joshua was until we come to Joshua chapter number 1. Joshua has always been in the background. He's always been in the shadow. Nobody noticed Joshua. He was easily overlooked. But all of a sudden now he has become the model for all the nation of Israel. So that all those little boys, all those young men, even all those adult men, those grown men, will look now at Joshua, and Joshua has become the pattern. Joshua has become the model that those men were to try to reproduce in their own lives. And here in chapter 1, God is speaking personally to Joshua, because that is a daunting task to be placed on anyone's table. He tells him frequently in the verses that we read to be strong and courageous. Those certainly are two of the characteristics of the biblical model of a man that we have the responsibility and the duty to pattern ourselves after. But I want to focus in on verses 7 and 8 for just a moment here before we go off into other areas. He says in verse number 7, God saying to Joshua, his pattern, his model there on planet earth, to the Jewish people before they went into the land of Israel to conquer it, he says to him, to Joshua, only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. Now let me ask you this, what is the law? What is the law? The law is the Word of God, the recorded written Word of God that they had at that time. Today, if we were to say that we observe the law, we would hold up our Bibles this morning, because this is the very Word of God, just as surely as what Moses had written by the hand of God into those stone tablets was the Word of God. So is this book in our lap, the Holy Bible, the Word of God. And God is telling Joshua, it's not going to be easy for you to live according to my pattern, according to all the rules, the regulations, the duties, the responsibilities that I place on a man in this world. He says, in order for you to do that, you must be strong. You must be courageous. Now, if it was easy, anyone could do it. If it was easy, you would not need strength and courage. Those two things imply two different things. Number one, strength implies that it won't be easy because there'll be opposition. There'll be opposition. You just try to live for God in the workplace one time. I've worked in the factory. I know from personal experience what it is to work with men with foul mouths and to try to encourage them to clean up their language a little bit. You need strength to persevere. You need courage to confront them and tell them that they're sinners, and if they don't trust Christ, they're going to die and spend an eternity in hell. God says it takes strength and courage because there'll be opposition. Unfortunately, if you try to live a biblical model that God has given you of manhood, even in your own church family, there are going to be those that do not appreciate the way you live, because it brings conviction into their own heart, because they're not living the way God told them to. God tells us we're to be vocal with our faith. We're not to hide it under a bushel. We're not to keep it in the closet. We're not to sit on the living room couch. We're to go out into the world and tell them how to be saved. Try coming to visitation sometime. Try trying to encourage others to come to visitation. People don't want to do it. They're afraid to go out into the neighborhoods and invite their friends to church and invite their neighbors to Christ. That's not biblical manhood. That's the lack of courage. That's weakness, being afraid to do that. But you try to live that way, even in the local church. Now, we would expect it out in the world to have the opposition and need the strength and the courage. But try living it in the local church family, and you'll find out it's not as easy as you think. Because there are those that will discourage you. There are those that will tell you it doesn't do any good today. There are those that will tell you that, oh, don't get carried away with it. Try living it in a home in front of your wife who isn't on board with you. You'll find out it's not that easy. And then if you're going to live this biblical role of manhood that God has given to you as a duty and a responsibility, that your wife isn't always willing to go along with you. And she's going to oppose you and say, don't get carried away with things. I'm glad you're coming to church. I'm glad you don't cuss. I'm glad you don't smoke. I'm glad you don't drink like all those other husbands we know. I'm glad you're faithful to me, but honey, let's not get carried away with this. God says be strong and of good courage because God has given us in His Word what He expects us to do and how He expects us to live and how He expects us to act. You know, our children, every parent knows this, our children don't want to follow along. They want to rebel. And I asked the girls to come and repeat that because I was afraid a lot of you didn't hear it. And look at the rebellion right there in our own church, our own kids. If they're truly serving God, it would have been, yes, sir, I'll be happy to sing that again because I'm not singing it for myself. I'm singing it for God and to be a blessing to others and bring them to Christ. That's the way our attitude ought to be, but it's not. Our kids are not naturally servants of Christ. And unless you pattern it, Dad, unless you pattern it, it's never going to happen. I know too many parents that are heartbroken and wondering why their kids have gone astray. And I could tell them. I could tell them. But it doesn't do any good to open up wounds that are old. It doesn't do any good. It's just, you know, just try to help from that point. But I know what's wrong. I knew growing up that that dad didn't model biblical Christianity. He didn't live up to the responsibilities that God gave him in the Word of God. He thought it was okay when that little kid was little. He thought it doesn't matter. They'll never notice. They'll turn out just the way I expect them to. You know, they notice. And they're going to turn out just like you, Dad. Is that something you want? Think about it. Long and hard. Long and hard. Because they're going to turn out just like you model. And that's why this is so important. And that's why it takes courage. That's why it takes strength. He says in the next verse, this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. There's an awful lot in the Word of God by way of commandment, by way of responsibility, by way of duty. Things that God expects us to do, not just expects, but commands us to do. Not optional, saying, oh, you can do this or you can... No, God doesn't work that way. God doesn't beat around the bush. God goes straight to the point in His Word. And He tells you what you need to do. Now, just because you, and let me backtrack just a little bit, because I know that not all, there's our parents that have done a good example of living Christianity, biblical modeling, before their children, and those children don't always come out right. And so if your kid isn't right, don't think I think you're a dirty, rotten sinner and haven't fulfilled what God expected of you. Please don't think, I'm not saying that. But the fact is, God has given us a lot of things He expects us to do. A lot of things He expects us to do. He tells here in verse 8 to meditate on the Word of God. That means think about it. You can't think about it if you don't read it. How many of you spent any time reading the Word of God yesterday? I hope you did. If you didn't, you've lost right from the very beginning, because that's just the start. It goes much deeper than that. Meditating is not just reading it, closing and saying, I'm done, I've done my obligation, responsibility for the day. Good, you've done that, but you need to take it a step further. How does this apply to my life? That's what meditation is all about. Unfortunately, today, men do not read. There's an old saying that says, readers are leaders. Men, are you the leader in your home? God says you're supposed to be. Are you reading? Not just the Word of God, but good, solid Christian books. You see, if you're reading the things like you ought to be reading, you'll be a leader in your home. Because you cannot survive the way God expects you to survive as a Christian, to survive spiritually, by only being fed here at church. Because most of you come to church for one service and you call it good. You think, I've got my spiritual appetite filled for the week. You may have your appetite filled, but you don't have your need filled yet. You need to be here every time the doors are open. But even at that, if you're here Sunday morning for Sunday school, Sunday morning for worship service, Sunday evening for evening service, Wednesday night for Wednesday night service, you still need more. You still need more. If you're going to be what God expects you to be, if you're going to be this biblical role model of a man that all the world looks at and says, now there's a man of God, you need more. How do you get that more? You get that more by reading Christian books. I'm happy to lend out of my library. We have recently, the Bible Institute has acquired a fairly good library, a fairly sizable library that's available to you as members of this church or part of this church family. Man, you need to read. You need to read. Because as you read, there are things in the Word of God that you would never have thought of, things I would never think of, and yet God can use those books to help you understand Him and how God works through lives. You need to read biographies of Christian men and Christian women and see how God helped them in their lives, in the good times and at the low points of their lives, to help you when you're in the good or the high points and the low points. You need to read books of doctrine. You think that's boring. You're showing your doctrine by that statement. Because doctrine determines how you live. And you need to be settled and grounded in the doctrines of the Word of God. You need to read just good, basic books on Christian living. If you have children in the home, you should be reading books on Christian parenting. We've got it all. I'm pointing that way upstairs in the Institute library. And it will help you, and you need it. You need it. You probably don't realize you need it. You're like that little kid sitting at the table that has a pile of green beans on their plate. And that kid is saying, there ain't no way I'm eating those green beans, Mommy. There ain't no way I'm eating those green beans, Daddy. You can spank me all you want. They don't realize that they need those beans in order to be healthy and to be everything we expect them to be. And that's the way it is with the average Christian, not just the men, but you ladies too. You need to be reading these books. I know Christian fiction is so popular today, reading fictional stories set in historical settings. But why settle for that when you can have the real thing? You're settling for poor substitutes. Poor substitutes. Because in real life, everything doesn't always work out. And you've got to learn to deal with that and see how God responds in those situations and how His grace is always, always, always sufficient. You're not going to get that in fiction. You're only going to get that in true life. And that's why I harp on that so often. Because I'm afraid that with the prevalence of Christian fiction, that we're getting a false idea of life and Christianity. We're getting an idea of an unbiblical Christianity. Many of those authors don't even know the Lord. And if they do, they may be of some weird persuasion. And you're getting false doctrine. Now, I'm not saying you need to throw them all away, but I'm saying you need to balance that, as everything else, with the Word of God and with what's real and what's true. I'm very concerned about Christian fiction in those Christian romance novels today. I believe they're causing a great deal of harm. But men, I hope you don't fall for those. Some of you may read them, but generally us men, we don't care. We don't read anyway. We're not going to read stuff like that. We're going to read something about sports or something like or something manly. But men, we need to read if you're going to be what God wants you to be. Joshua was told by God, Joshua, be strong, be of good courage, because you've got several million people looking at you right now. And how you respond to them, how you respond to me, how you respond to whatever comes your way, they're going to pattern it. And they're going to make it or break it. They're going to make it or fail based on how you respond. He says, I've given you something. I've given you a tool that'll help you, Joshua. And God says to you this morning, I've given you a tool that'll help you, and it's the Word of God. We looked at the idea of it being the preserved Word of God. The Bible has a lot to say about this book being the preserved Word of God. We saw last week out of Psalm chapter 6 that has been purified 7 times. An interesting fact of history is that we have essentially 9 English versions. Now there's a 10th one before the King James Version. There was a 10th one. It was the Roman Catholic Bible, which has always been discredited other than by the Roman Catholics. But if you take those 9 translations, you find that the King James Version is actually the 7th in its line. The Bible says in Psalm chapter 12, verse number 6, purified 7 times. It all began with William Tyndale, who published the New Testament in 1524. The first translation out of the Greek original languages. About 10 years later, a fellow by the name of Miles Coverdale took Tyndale's work, refined it, and then included the Old Testament. Just a couple years after that, a fellow by the name of John Rogers, and he did it under a pseudonym because of the climate, religious climate there, and the freedom that wasn't always available. But he took what Coverdale had published, again did some refining work on it, and published what was known as the Matthew's Bible. Just a couple years after that, the Church of England, or the King, had the first authorized version. It was known as the Great Bible, called the Great Bible simply because the thing was huge. That was number four. Number five was the Geneva Bible. As I was saying, the religious climate was not always positive towards Protestants and translation work. Well, it so turned out that the translators all had to flee England and they went to Geneva. And while they're in Geneva, they completed an update of the Great Bible. Well, about 8 years later, that was the Old Testament was published in 1560 of the Geneva Bible. In 1568, at the prompting of one of the bishops of the Church of England, gathered together a bunch of other bishops. The first Bible translated by committee, most of them being bishops, thus the translation became known as the Bishop's Bible. And that Bible stayed around for a while. But in 1607, they decided they need a new one. Primarily at the prompting of the Baptists, that we need something more accurate. And thus in 1611, we come out with the King James Version, the 7th in the line, purified seven times. What we have today in our King James Version is just as reliable as those stone tablets Moses carried down, written by the very hand of God from Mount Sinai to the Jewish people. Man, we have a model, and we've got a tool to help us achieve that model. But that's not the only passage of Scripture. We also have an interesting passage of Scripture in the book of Galatians. Turn over there with me, if you would. Galatians, chapter number 3. Because many of the new translations, not all of them, but many of the new, in fact, probably the most popular new translation is the New International Version. The philosophy by which the translators of the New International Version operated is called dynamic equivalence. I know that's a fancy word. I'll illustrate it. The way in which the King James Version was translated is verbal equivalence. Verbal versus dynamic. Now, verbal translation is very simple to understand. If I were to say, now I'm trying to think how to say it. Yo habla español, do you speak Spanish? Okay, I took a direct translation of the words in Spanish and put it into English. And I may have said that wrong. It's been so long since I had Spanish in high school. But the idea is you take the exact word in one language and render it with the exact or as close of a word in the other language you're putting it into. That's verbal equivalence. That's what the King James translators did. They took the Hebrew word and put the closest English word they could in its place to give us the translation. New Testament, written in Greek. They took the Greek word and put the closest English word that they could put in there. New International Version used what's called dynamic equivalence. Okay, let's go back to, do you speak Spanish? Just pretend like I said it properly in Spanish. Now, if I'm using dynamic equivalence into the English language, I'd say, hey, do you speak my language? Okay, I communicated a similar thought, maybe an identical thought, but I had absolutely no regards for how it was actually said in the first place. A dynamic equivalent, it's similar. It's actually nothing more than a paraphrase. A paraphrase is to take a sentence and to say it another way, generally briefer. And that's what the NIV did. The reason I have you in Galatians chapter 3 as I'm talking about these two different ways of translation is to show that every single word, and not just every single word, but every single letter is important in the translation process. Verse number 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. Notice this. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. What he's doing here is he's saying that God did not say to seeds, plural, an S. He said God said to seed, singular, which tells us it's a reference to Christ. God tells us right here, gives us a biblical example, that the actual words that God said are incredibly vital, and not just the words, but even the letters that make up those words. And that helps us understand the several times that Jesus said, not one jot or tittle shall pass away. He says this world will pass away, but not one jot or one tittle. The jot and the tittle were just small little, almost to us, to our untrained eyes, would be insignificant marks in the Hebrew alphabet. But it could render a word one thing to another. God says the smallest part of the alphabet will go unchanged. God says the words that I inspired are that important that we can't let those drop. There's many other verses in the Word of God that teach preservation, but we're out of time. I wish I had more time. I don't want to drag this on longer. But men, God has given us a tool, the Word of God. And if you take your King James Version of the Bible and you follow it, you know that you have the very Word of God. God has told us that His Word is settled forever in heaven. We know that there have been men that have tried to stamp out all copies of the Bible in their lifetime. Never worked. But we know today that God is, or that Satan is trying to stamp out the Word of God by substituting poor substitutes in the Bible's place. But even if that was successful and every King James Version of the Bible was gotten rid of, and all we had were these poor substitutes, God says His Word is settled forever in heaven. You see, there is no escape from the Word of God. The same Word that tells us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You see, you cannot escape the fact of sin in your life if you're here this morning without Christ. If you were to die right now and don't know for sure you'd go to heaven, you can't escape this book. Because God said it's settled in heaven. God didn't entrust this book to man. He keeps takes care of it Himself. He says, you're a sinner. He tells us also, secondly, that the wages of sin is death. He says, what you're going to get for sinning is an eternal continuing in hell. Eternal, I don't want to call it life, eternal existence in hell, the fires of hell. And he elaborates in several places the Word of God to describe how horrific that is, how painful and agonizing. Over and over again he says, weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. But he also tells us the good news that he sent his Son. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, his Son. You see, the truth is we're sinners. The truth is we're going to hell because of that sin. But the good news is Jesus died in our place. He's our gift from God. And as we place our faith in Him, because it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. And so we can't put any payment on our salvation and expect to make it to heaven. There's only one way. There's only one way. As Pastor Stephen alluded to earlier in the day, look and live. When those Israelites were out in the wilderness being bitten by those venomous snakes, and they were dying, death was quick. But there were still some moments between the bite and the death. And God had Moses make an image out of brass that looked like those snakes. The identification, Christ identified with us. As a man, fully God, when he died, was hung on that cross. That if anyone was bitten, all they had to do was look up at that brazen serpent, believing that God's cure, God's remedy was sufficient. That I didn't then, after looking, have to take any medicine. That I didn't have to do anything. All I had to do was look, and I would live. A wonderful picture that God Himself, in John chapter 3, said as a symbol or a type of what Jesus would do for us. That in our sin-bitten state, death is certain, death is imminent. All we have to do is look to the image on the cross, that image being Jesus Christ Himself dying in our place, paying our penalty. All we have to do is put our faith that if we'll take Him as our Savior, we'll live. Nothing we can add to it, nothing we have to do after the fact. Just look and live. If you're here this morning, without Christ, won't you accept Him today before it's too late? If you're here this morning, and you'd be honest enough to say, not to me, but to God, I haven't been living the biblical model of manhood or of womanhood found in the book that God's given to us and preserved. Won't you respond? Come to an old-fashioned altar and say, God, help me to live by your grace as you'd have me to live. Maybe you just need to come and pray for your husband, whatever the need. I'm going to pray. Pastor Stephen's going to come. We're going to sing a song, and you come as we sing. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for giving it through inspiration and preserving it from any error for all these years. So this very book we have in our hands, we know is the very Word of God, identical to that which is in heaven, settled forever. But Father, as we read this book, we find that our lives just don't stack up to what they ought to be. And Father, if we were all 100% honest and open, we'd all be at the altar this morning. Because Father, I don't believe anyone here in the room, anyone on earth in fact, has ever lived up to the standard, the model you've placed before us. But Father, by your grace and mercy, help us to at least try, to at least try. And Father, again, if there be even one single soul here this morning, whether it be a young person or an adult, that if they were to die right now, they don't know if they'd be in heaven or hell, I pray that they'd come to the front and allow us to show them out of your word, your authoritative word, how they can know for sure, no questions, no doubts, that when they leave this world, they'll enter your presence in heaven above. May they too come as we sing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.